If you've got your Bibles open, would you turn on a few pages to Luke chapter 7? Because we're going to pick up the story of John the Baptist and Jesus at the next point where they have contact in Luke's Gospel, which is at the beginning of verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. If you've been with us the last 2 weeks, you'll remember we've been looking at some of the extraordinary acts of Jesus and some of his teaching. And we've been watching people's reaction to it. We've been learning how we mustn't be too quick to put him in some box with a neatly defined label on it. In fact, last week, as we saw that extraordinary miracle where a corpse was brought to life and was chatting away by the end of the day, we found somewhat to our astonishment that the people's verdict was that a great prophet had arisen among them. And I realized this week that actually I could, in one sense, at one level, have taught that from the Quran. For Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet who came doing many miracles, healing miracles, many signs from God. I picked up my copy of the Quran, the sort of Penguin Classic version, and looked Jesus up in the index. Interestingly, it's headed Jesus, son of Mary. And there are various references to him that the gospel was given to him, the Holy Spirit, miracles, preaches in his cradle. That's an extraordinary incident. Jesus as prophet, signs. And then the largest entry is under this heading, Sonship of God Denied. Which is just a sober warning to us, isn't it, that we mustn't glibly quote a miracle and expect everyone to reach the conclusion that here is the Son of God. Now, the past 2 weeks, we've watched Jesus' dealings with a couple of nameless individuals, relatively minor characters. One, a generous benefactor who happened to be an army captain, the other a grieving widow. So it's interesting that when the question about exactly what box do we put Jesus in is raised, it comes when we meet a great one. But there's no doubt that that's who today's character is. You have to go to Herod's equivalent of Pentonville to do so, but that thought shouldn't be strange to us. I was watching Nelson Mandela on the television last night. And there's more than one president and prime minister who've seen the inside of a jail in their lifetime. But long after they're all forgotten, I think we'll remember this great one. When the day comes when Mandela is, if it ever comes, just a footnote in the history books, the name of John the Baptist will still be on many millions of people's lips. And this incident focuses on a question about Jesus and who he is. Indeed, it's a question that borders on a doubt, which is a good lesson for us, isn't it? That even the great ones, and if you look ahead to verse 28, you don't come much greater than this. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Even the great ones needed to ask their questions. We do have to get out of the mentality that you can't ask questions about Christianity. You know, some people give the impression that you can hear it, and then you either take it or leave it. Now, as I understand it, Jesus was never offended that people asked questions. What affected him was what they were planning to do with the answers. Whether they were only after answers that would reinforce their own beliefs and actions, or whether they were willing to follow the evidence and know the truth. Well, here's a question that's going to be sent to Jesus, all about himself. It's not quite like discovering Christianity. You won't have had the sumptuous three-course meal or whatever you're given over at St. Andrew's these days. You're not lounging back just trying Richard or some other leader out on your questions to see if he knows his stuff. It's not like student discussions on religion. You know, the usual thing on the nth cup of coffee long after midnight. No, these are dangerous times. The question is a real one. You don't bother to send messages in and out of prison unless it is. And it explains something of the language that we'll see in this paragraph. They are, to some extent, speaking in code. You see, the question that comes, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another, is asking, as we'll see, whether Jesus is truly the Messiah, the one whom God is sending, his King. But Messiah is a dangerous label for any man to wear in those days. There were days when there was an occupying power in force, and it was a label that carried with it all kinds of nationalistic ideas and revolutionary fervor. Fortunately, if you've got your Bibles open, you've got the code book in your hand, and we'll be able to decipher what's going on. But understand it, this is the question that's being asked. Who is this Jesus? For as John sits in his prison, marking off the days on the wall of his cell or whatever he did, eating his bread and water, which I suppose for him must have seemed like a feast, the more he thought, the more things didn't add up. And he had to know. And he'd only know if he asked his question. So that's where we'll begin with the question. Tonight's headings are astonishingly original. Number one, the question. Verses 18 to 20. The disciples of John told him of all these things, and John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Well, it seems fairly straightforward, doesn't it? But actually, when you put it in its context, it is a bit of a surprise. First sight, as I say, it's fair enough. It's the kind of question that people are asking all the time. It's what many people are thinking when it comes to Jesus. Is he the one? And John puts the message in terms of the one who's to come because that's the way he spoke when he was preaching, as we heard just a moment ago. He spoke of one who was coming, who'd be greater than he, the Messiah. He'd bring God's gift, the Holy Spirit, and he'd bring God's judgment, the fire. But look what provokes this question. That's what makes it so surprising. You see, we often think, don't we, that if Jesus was really God, especially if he was really a loving God, then he'd do this, that, or the other, depending on whatever our needs were, to show it to us. Or if we're those kind of people who are prepared to look back in history, then we want something really convincing. If we were being asked to believe that he was the one to come, to use John's language, God's King. So will you look at verse 18? This is what makes the question so surprising, isn't it? The disciples of John told him of all these things. I take it that must include at least all the things that we've been studying these last 2 weeks at the beginning of this chapter. The things that made the report concerning him in verse 17 spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Why, the healing of a centurion's servant at just a word at a distance. As if your wife was very sick at home tonight, and without me stirring into the West End or wherever you happen to live, I just say the word and she's better. The raising of that widow's only son we looked at last week. I mean, that's fairly impressive, isn't it? I read one commentator on this, and he tried to explain why John is asking the question this way. He said, John the Baptist was in prison. Evidently, he expected Jesus to do something spectacular. When nothing seemed to happen, he sent messengers to find out why. I had to ask myself, is the man reading the same text as me? When nothing seemed to happen, I don't know what else we're expecting. I mean, you may find them too incredible to believe, but miracles don't come a great deal bigger than raising the dead, do they? But now do you understand the surprise? For you see, John isn't doubting whether this was done or not. And when you consider that John had already put his finger on Jesus as the Messiah, the rescuer, and now his trusted followers tell him of the extraordinary things that Jesus has been doing, isn't it astonishing that he, John, reacts with this question? for miracles that, if we believed them, might lead even the most cynical of us to faith, seem with John to lead him to doubt. Because I don't believe this is a bogus question. He hears these miracles and he says, "Are you he who's to come? Or shall we look for another?" It seems very clear, doesn't it, that there's more to this question than meets the eye. Now, I believe the problem for John comes when you understand the picture that he had of the coming one. Just keep your finger in Luke 7 and turn back a couple of pages, will you, to Luke chapter 3. Let's look again at this preaching, for Luke records John's preaching in more detail than anyone else. As you probably know, he was not exactly a mealy-mouthed preacher. Look how he began his sermon in verse 7. I suppose about the only delight of following John onto any platform is that none of us would have much difficulty in sounding polite after him. "You brood of vipers," he said. But the important thing I want us to notice is what he's expecting. See, look at verse 7. He's expecting, isn't he, someone coming in judgment. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's expecting, verse 9, isn't he, someone coming brandishing an axe. That's his vivid picture. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's expecting, verse 17, and here the picture changes, but the message is the same, someone coming with a winnowing fork. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. Oh yes, to gather the wheat into his granary, but notice also the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, get that kind of preaching and that message in your mind as we come back to Luke 7. For you see, what was sustaining this brave man locked away for boldly proclaiming the truth? That's all he'd done. Wasn't it this, that any minute now he would be vindicated? Possibly that Messiah would overthrow the Romans, almost certainly that he'd released the Baptist, his special messenger, and quite definitely that he would execute the judgment. Well, what does he discover in his cell is going on? Time drags by. Nothing changes. The tyranny stays in place, the Baptist stays in prison, and the supposed Messiah stays in the company of the very chaff that John had pronounced judgment on. Do you begin to understand the question? See, all he hears adds up to a most impressive ministry, but not quite what he was expecting from Messiah. So he calls to himself two of his disciples, verse 19, and he sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you he who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Are you just another prophet who's going to pave the way for when the real action happens?" The question. Secondly, and of course, entirely predictably, the answer. Verse 21. See, the men come to Jesus and they repeat the question. "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, verse 21, Jesus cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. Well, that verse is actually unique to Luke. Matthew records this same incident in his gospel, but he goes straight on to recount Jesus' reply. I think it's somehow typical of Luke to tie us into the facts like this, to make us face up to Jesus. It adds power to Jesus' answer, doesn't it? He's going to say, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." Luke's a great believer in the power of evidence. He doesn't think he has to twist our arms at all. He's going to recount the truth. And with God's help, it'll enable us to know it. Yet the examples are carefully chosen. Notice, you see, the emphasis that many that were blind had sight bestowed on them. John's blindness will receive its cure with this answer. Verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And we probably think if we were sitting in the cell and we got that answer back, we'd be asking, why on earth can't he give us a straight answer to a straight question? I mean, it really only takes yes or no, doesn't it? But as I say, much of this language is, if you like, in some form of code. And when he got the answer, John's mind would be driven back to those Isaiah passages and the promises of what God would do for his people that Jesus's answer is deliberately echoing. If you were John, you probably wouldn't need to turn them up because you'd know them. But because most of us aren't like John the Baptist, it might help us a great deal if we did. And I'll give you the page numbers because that'll be easier as well. So just before you turn back, take another look in, will you, at verse 22. See what it is that Jesus is giving back as the answer. Look at these illustrations of the work he's doing. And then come with me to the book of Isaiah. Page 624, if you've got one of the church Bibles. We're going to look up three references I think Jesus might well have had in mind. Isaiah 29, verse 18. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard," said Jesus. "These verses are coming true. The deaf hear, the blind receive their sight, the poor have good news preached to them. What else can you conclude but that the Holy One of Israel is around?" Oh, John, I know your problem is with verse 20. Why the ruthless haven't yet come to naught? Why all who watch to do evil aren't yet cut off? But you can't deny that what your messengers have seen and heard are the actions of the Holy One of Israel, can you? Or turn on a few more pages to Isaiah 35, page 629. See, look at verse 4. "Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy." Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Oh, John, remember what happens, what's going to happen when God comes and saves. Messengers, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind are receiving their sight, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking. What else can you conclude? But that God has come to save. Oh, John, I know you're worried about why the vengeance hasn't appeared yet. But the acts of the saving God are being done. Or on a few more pages still, page 655. These are familiar words to us, the beginning of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Yes, you see, it's exactly the same picture, isn't it? Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The poor, the afflicted, have good tidings preached to them. What else can you conclude but that I am the Anointed One? The Messiah, that's what the phrase means. And yes, John, I know you're complaining that I stopped at the beginning of verse 2. And you're waiting for the day of vengeance of our God. But it's quite deliberate. You'll see it's quite deliberate if you come back to Luke's Gospel. And before you reach chapter 7, you just look in at chapter 4. For here's Jesus' first sermon, and he quotes again those words from Isaiah 61. And you look at verses 18 and 19, you'll see them there, and you'll see exactly where it stops. Just at the place that so baffled John. After Jesus was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and before he brought down the vengeance of God. Well, now let's come back to the prison cell. We can put our little cipher book away. We've seen what it's got to tell us to decode the message. What exactly has Jesus' answer told John the Baptist? It's actually been very clear. It's been more helpful than a yes or no could be. You see, Jesus has made it crystal clear, hasn't he, that he is indeed the one who is to come. At that level, he's answered very straight, yes, I am the one who's to come. That's the first thing to conclude from these answers. And by the way, just as a sidetrack for a moment, if you'll pull into a siding with me, do realize that if this is the meaning of Jesus' actions, they give us great guidance in how we handle the miracle stories. It puts a big question mark by the idea that the stories of Jesus' healing and so on are models for us to copy. The idea, as I heard in one sermon, which recounted one of Jesus' healings and then applied it by saying, of course, we're all meant to be doing the same thing, is suspect if this is what Jesus says they signify. At a recent conference, someone said, I'm to believe what Jesus believed, and we all want to say amen to that, and do what Jesus did. And that's a very different question, isn't it? You see, if, to put it another way, as one recent book put it, all these signs are signs of the kingdom, well, as that book argues, it might be conceivable that we should be doing them. But actually, that book divorces the kingdom from the king. Jesus seems to be saying these are signs of who the king is. And if that's why they're there, don't expect me to repeat them. For I'm not the king, and nor are you. Now, Jesus applies all these extraordinary miracles, this curing of many diseases and plagues and evil spirits and the bestowing of sight on the blind, to himself. We must take that into consideration. He is the one who's to come, he says. Secondly, it's clear from what Jesus has answered to John that he is restoring Israel. For all those prophecies in Isaiah look forward to the day when Israel will be restored. They're followed by pictures like that. They're part of them, like the song we just sang. But this Israel, this people of God, is taking on a very different shape from what had been envisaged, and so is their restoration. Why, lepers had been outside the camp before, but this Messiah can bring them in. The blind and the lame had once been barred from Jerusalem, but this Messiah can open the gates to them. The poor, I include the economic poor, but there are also those with no claim on God. Like the tax collectors of verse 29, who might well have been rich, but were helpless as far as God was concerned in a relationship with him. But this Messiah has good news for no hopers with God. Yes, there may need to be some rethinking about what it means to restore Israel, for from what we've seen already in this chapter. This Messiah is proving to be more a deliverer from death than from the Romans. And then again, Jesus' answer says this to John. It reveals his priorities. It's not that God isn't a God of judgment. But it's crystal clear from how Jesus is acting that mercy is his first priority. He's not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance. Oh yes, judgment would come at one level. For the Jewish people, it wasn't delayed beyond 70 AD. But as John lingered in prison and Jesus went about his ministry, why, the door of opportunity was held open a little while longer. At the broader level, of course, it is still to come, and we still live in the day of opportunity. Of course, the analogy doesn't hold up at anything like all the points, but it's like all those people at the moment flocking to Baghdad. You know, Mr. Heath, Mr. Brandt, the wives who went yesterday, all coming from the nations that are, well, it seems increasingly likely to bring some form of war and disaster on Iraq, coming to plead for hostages and husbands. See that one who landed in Baghdad just in time to see the television picture of her fiancé getting on the aeroplane to go the other way? Never has frustration been more satisfying, I imagine. Longing to get them to safety before war falls. Well, if you're a Christian, if God has reached out and brought you to safety before judgment falls, then we'll want to thank God for a Messiah with these priorities, won't we? Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Yes, John, I am the one who's to come. I am the Messiah, but I've come with my priorities, not yours. The question, the answer, and finally the application. Look at verse 23. Jesus does it for us. Blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Blessed is more than just happy, as some modern translations like to put it. It speaks of a relationship with God. And the idea of offense is literally the picture of a snare, one of those snares with a tripwire or a twig or some lever that if it's trodden on or moved, springs the trap. And Jesus is saying, blessed is he who does not spring the trap on account of me. Blessed is he who does not find me a stumbling block. It has obvious applications for us, doesn't it? We'll see some of them next week, when Nigel Lee comes to speak of relationship with God and how we find one. Some will find his call to Jesus offensive, a stumbling block. And we'll leave St. Helens out of relationship with God, not blessed. But I believe it's a far more searching application than that. For John truly is a great one. Just how great we'll see in a fortnight's time when we take up this chapter further. But his message was an accurate message. Jesus was coming to do something quite revolutionary. And John's revolution that he spoke of was not crude nationalism or crude militarism. It was ethical and spiritual. He spoke of a repentance that involved turning back to God at a far greater depth than mere ritual practices. Yet he's still driven to ask this question. Are you he who's to come? And Jesus says, blessed are you, John, if you don't stumble over me, if you don't stumble over my mercy. If you don't stumble because judgment has been pushed off to the end time. John, don't reject me because of a wrong idea of what I have to do or the kind of methods I should adopt. Now, I am the one who's to come. Messiah is doing the right things in the right way at the right time. Now, I suspect that in the 20th century, we actually have just the same problem. And Jesus' warning to us is very similar. Blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Don't stumble over my mercy. I don't know about you, but I find that the few Muslims I speak to actually have precisely that problem. They find the Christian view of God's mercy very hard to take. It seems so easy, so cheap. Where's his justice? And I don't think they're alone in this. I know it sounds strange, but I do believe it's true. We're in danger of stumbling at times over Jesus' mercy. Now, I know we speak as if our stumbling block is judgment and justice. I know we say it's hell we don't believe in. I know we talk like that, but listen carefully. For if we listen to our questions carefully, don't we actually find that God's mercy baffles us? We see the pictures of those who are starving. And if we bring God into the picture, what's the question we're asking? Why doesn't God act in justice when there are the overfed and overfat in the world and the starving? We hear some of the supposed atrocities in Kuwait, if you've read any of those gory details. We see pictures of the devastation that people have brought in South Africa and Northern Ireland. And when we bring God into our cries and our questions, it's rarely his mercy we're asking to call down on those nations, but his justice, isn't it? It's difficult for us to believe that God's decisive act in history took place in Jesus when the world is still in such a mess. It's difficult for us to believe that hell is so awful that rescuing people from it merits leaving the world in such a state. Yes, we do find that act of mercy baffling, don't we? Really does seem to us that if God was going to act properly, he'd sort things out. We can't imagine that there's some more pressing reason why his mercy should delay. I'm not advocating a socially irrelevant gospel. We are to seek justice. But when Jesus brings it, he's bound to bring it across the whole world. When Jesus brings justice, we're finished. It's the end. That's why it has to be left to end time, doesn't it? And the 20th century speaks very clearly and very loudly. What could be worse than this injustice, we asked? Here's what one writer puts it. We may feel, like John, that the injustices we suffer cry out to be avenged. We may feel, again like John, that by delaying to right the world's wrongs, Jesus is putting his own reputation as Messiah at risk. But we serve a Messiah who, in his compassion for men, puts the salvation of the individual before his own reputation. Well, I wonder if we really are so protected and cushioned and affluent that we never find John's question rising in our own hearts and minds. Lord, is Jesus really your King? Or is there another to come? Or could it be that because John had God's justice and judgment so vividly in place, that was the way he phrased his question? If it wasn't Jesus, there must be another to come. Maybe because we have lost sight of God's judgment, we just assume there's no one. Jesus tells of his acts of mercy and says, "Blessed is he who doesn't find me a stumbling block." Don't miss the point. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, our heavenly Father, forgive us that our minds are so tuned to our way of thinking. Give us the grace to see things in your perspective, to marvel and wonder and be grateful for your mercy and astonishing patience, and not to doubt your justice. Grant us the grace to believe in Jesus as Messiah, your King, for his name's sake. Amen.